Since all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's on page 228 of the Bibles provided. 228 of the Bibles provided. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Does Jesus care when churches profess Him in word but despise Him in deed? Does Jesus care when churches profess Him in word but despise Him in deed? Does Jesus care when they disregard His word to curry favor with the world? Does Jesus care when they dismiss His word to do what they desire instead? Does Jesus care when you or I do the same? If Jesus does care, does He do anything about it? 1 Samuel chapter 4 answers those questions from an Old Testament perspective. 1 Samuel, the book, it opens with Israel in trouble. It's the time of the judges. There's no king in Israel. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. There's corruption in the leading priestly family. Eli, the high priest, he didn't restrain his sons from gross immorality. They professed God's name and word, but despised God indeed. By the end of chapter 2, God told Eli that he wouldn't honor those who despise Him. God promised judgment was coming to Eli and his whole house. So in 1 Samuel chapter 3, God raised up Samuel to be His prophet. God spoke a word to Samuel. The time for Eli's judgment has come. And as chapter 3 concludes, God rejected Eli and selected Samuel to lead His people. Look at how 1 Samuel chapter 3 ends. It ends, and look at how chapter 4 opens. Just pick up reading just a little bit before our passage this morning. Pick up reading in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord Yahweh. And the Lord Yahweh appeared again at Shiloh. For the Lord Yahweh revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, the chapter that we're looking at today, God doesn't let Samuel's prophetic word of judgment on Eli's house fall to the ground. God brings it to pass. But there's startling news in this chapter. God's judgment on Eli's house includes a judgment on the house of Israel. That's because, like Eli, like Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, all Israel had despised God. The priests and the people had despised God. So God decimates Eli's house, and God departs from His house in Shiloh. That's what's going to unfold in this chapter. God leaves His house and He leaves His people. This book was written to those during Solomon's reign. They built the temple. God's glory took up residence in the temple. So imagine receiving this book in this chapter with the message that God will depart from His house if you despise His glory. This beautiful house that you just built, that God has manifested His presence in, God will leave this house. He will depart from it if you despise His glory. And Christian, there's a parallel admonition for you this morning from this passage. Don't despise Jesus' glory. Jesus has taken up residence within you. Jesus has put His glorious Holy Spirit within you. Don't despise Jesus by ongoing sin. Now, the glories of the new covenant are that this new covenant with Jesus Christ is more secure than that of the old. Those who are truly in Christ can never lose His presence. But that security doesn't mean you can despise Jesus by ongoing sin. Jesus' secure presence means you must honor His glory. So here's the sermon in a sentence. Don't despise Jesus' glory. We're going to study this passage under 3 points. There's an outline in the bulletin. I trust it'll help you to follow along. Let's consider our first point. God defeats His despisers. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Here we see God defeats His despisers. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning there in verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord Yahweh defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. These verses, they open with a reminder of Samuel's new position. He's God's spokesman. Samuel delivers God's word to God's people. And the word most recently delivered was judgment on Eli's house. And God will fulfill his word. God's fulfilled his word over and over and over again. And God's word is certain to come to pass here too. Surprisingly, this is the last time Samuel's in the text until chapter 7. So Samuel kind of disappears from the text until we get to chapter 7. So 20 years pass before Samuel reemerges again in the text. And the next word that Samuel speaks are these. They're recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. Samuel says, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." You see, God had a controversy with his people. It's why there's a conflict between Israel and the Philistines. God started this conflict in heaven before it started on earth. God started it to fulfill his sovereign word. God started it to defeat Eli's house and to discipline the house of Israel. The Philistines, they were a long-standing enemy of the people of Israel. They lived by the sea. Sometimes they're called the sea peoples. They lived by the sea, but they always wanted more land. They constantly tried to annex more land from Israel. They're encroaching on Israel's territory. In the past, God raised up judges like Samson to defeat the Philistines, but not today. God's actually raising up the Philistines to defeat Israel and Eli. Eli, he's called a judge there in verse 18, but he won't be Israel's deliverer today like Israel's judges had been in the past. With the Philistines encroaching and encamping there at Aphek, you see that Israel, they encamp there at Ebenezer. Ebenezer means stone of helping, but there would be no helping Israel today. God had a different purpose in mind. And notice the horrific failure of the first battle there in verse 2. 4,000 men died. It's almost three times worse than the attack on Israel on October the 7th, 2023. Israel, they pursue a post-mortem of the battle. You see there in verse 3, the people gather together and the elders ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" That's the right question. God absolutely controls all things. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. So, why did God defeat Israel today? The elders, they needed to only read their Bibles, and they'd have the answer, actually. In Leviticus chapter 26, Verse 17, we learn that if Israel didn't listen to God's commands, if they spurned God's statutes, if they abhorred God's rules, and they broke God's covenant, then God would set his face against them and strike them down before their enemies. God said the same thing in Deuteronomy 28:20-25. The right response to defeat was repentance. They should have cried out to the Lord as Israel had done in the days of the judges. They should have searched their hearts to see what wicked ways were within them. And we should do the same. Don't think that if calamity befalls you, it has nothing to do with your life. It might. It might. God tells us he disciplines those whom he loves. He chastises us. That's what he tells us in Hebrews 12. And here's one biblical example. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, we're told that God hinders, he stops the prayers of an uncaring husband. And I've seen him do it. God intervenes. He's involved with our lives. Sometimes he defeats and disciplines us. And it should lead us to repentance. Now, not all calamities in your life can be traced to your sin. Some can. And you shouldn't too quickly cast off the question, why has the Lord defeated us today? Search your heart. Repent of any known sin. And if you can't find any, trust the Lord means to teach you in the difficulty. Trust he's conforming you to Christ. Trust he's getting you ready for glory, even in the midst of the suffering. The elders, they asked a question, but give the wrong answer. They want to bring the ark into battle. The ark was symbolic of God's presence and power. The ark was a box covered with gold. Inside were significant symbols of the covenant and God's faithfulness to the people of Israel in the wilderness. It's where blood was sprinkled for sins to be forgiven by God. The ark, it's the footstool beneath the throne of God. It's where the God of heaven rests his feet on earth. That's why verse 4 mentions the Lord Yahweh's enthroned on the cherubim. The cherubim were the golden angels that were on the lid on the top of the ark. Now, there's actually precedent for carrying the ark into battle. You can find it in Joshua 6. At Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down, God commanded the ark to be marched around the city. But there's no command here. It's not God's idea. It's Israel's idea. God always determines where his ark moves and where his ark rests. That's what Numbers 10 and Deuteronomy 12 teach. God decides when to move his throne to a new location. Israel's listening to their own voice, not God's voice. They're trying to leverage God's presence and power. They're trying to drag God into battle. They're trying to treat the ark like a lucky charm. Friend, have you ever treated God this way? Have you ever tried to use God for your purposes, your glory, your gain? Remember what we read from earlier in Acts chapter 19? Remember how the sons of Sceva were attempting to use Jesus' name for their own fame? It's a form, actually, of despising God. As though you're in charge of God. As though he will listen to your commands and do your will. There's another problem with Israel's plan here. They're treating God like a localized deity. They're thinking and acting as though God's only present wherever the ark is. Or where the ark rests. That's how the surrounding nations, like the Philistines, thought about their gods. But God is totally different. The God of the Bible, the true God, the one true and living God, is totally different. Israel's forgotten. God's powerful and present everywhere. Israel's trying to make God put his feet on the battlefield. They're presuming God's on their side when, in fact, God's against them. And sometimes God apparently loses to gain the victory he desires. God would allow Israel's defeat if it meant he defeated his despisers. The author of 1 Samuel knows this is God's goal. Look at what or who immediately follows the idea of bringing the ark into battle. You see there, verse 4? Hophni and Phinehas, they're right there with the ark. These are the men who all Israel knows stole from worshipers and slept with women who served at the tabernacle. Eli confessed as much in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 23. All Israel should have known these aren't the men to trust or to take into battle. God's out to get these men. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, God promised Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day. Well, there's kind of an eruption of joy before the judgment. Israel brings the ark into the camp. They give a mighty shout, and this unsettles the Philistines. You see that the Philistines, they weigh the danger there in verses 7 and 9, mistaking Israel's God for being many gods. Still, they do understand that Yahweh defeats nations. God's not to be taken lightly like Israel's doing. The Philistines, they recall that Yahweh defeated Egypt by mighty plagues. The Philistines remember better than Israel does. The Philistines, they gather their courage and they act like men and they go to fight. Consider the phrase at the end of verse 9, be men and fight. Men fight battles, women do not. God knows why he made men and women. God knows what he made them for. God's word tells us, and nature tells us, there are bodily differences between men and women. Those bodily differences are like arrows. They serve as pointers informing the kinds of activities we should and shouldn't pursue. It's obvious our wives and daughters don't belong on the front lines of battle. Even uncircumcised Philistines know it's true. It's why they declare, be men and fight. And they really do fight. They take it to Israel. This time, 30,000 of Israel's warriors die. And to understand the enormity of this number, consider a comparison to the casualties of the Allied forces on D-Day. And the term casualties includes the dead, the wounded, and the missing. On D-Day, the Allied forces suffered 10,000 casualties. Israel's loss here is three times D-Day's casualties. The defeat is immense. And in verses 10 and 11, the author unveils the horror of what happened. In the middle, we're told the ark was captured. It's a national tragedy. The next time the ark is captured is in 586, 587 BC. That's when the Babylonians crush Jerusalem, ransack the temple, and the exile begins. In Psalm 78, verses 56 to 62, we're given a divinely inspired interpretation of this event in 1 Samuel 4. So sometimes later in scriptures, authors will reflect back and tell us what we should be thinking about what happened there. The psalmist says in Psalm 78, psalmist says, Israel tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Now, do you hear what the psalmist is saying? God defeated his despisers. God defeated his people. God defeated his people generally, but two men in particular. The death of Hophni and Phinehas, you see that they're given kind of the last place in this scene. Perhaps they're because they're the most responsible, except their father Eli, of course. Friends, these verses, they contain a sobering message. Treat God lightly and beware the weight of his wrath. Despise God as a dainty deity who doesn't care about how you live, and beware your defeat. God keeps his word. God promised to put Hophni and Phinehas to death, and he did. Don't think like the people of Israel. Don't think that you can use and leverage God for your glory. God's not a lion that you can lead around on a leash. God doesn't exist for your use. God exists for his glory. And don't despise the glory of God's presence within you. The writer of Hebrews warns Christians. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard about Jesus. He asks, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Beloved, the revelation of God's glory in Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament revelation of God's glory. There's a weight and responsibility resting upon new covenant believers. We can't despise God's glory. in word and deed, in public and private, we must live delighting in Christ. God has defeated his despisers, both the people and two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 to 18, we now see God judge the judge. That's our second point. God judges the judge. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 12 to 18. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning there in verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Notice the last sentence there in verse 18. Eli was a priest and judge, and because of his disobedience, God judged him. The judgment begins with an eerily similar event. When Eli was first told about God's coming judgment back in chapter 2, an unnamed man approached him with a message. But this time, this unnamed man runs right past Eli, goes directly to the city. He's run 20 miles to make it to Shiloh. This man's description is significant. His clothes, probably battle clothes, were torn. He's got dirt on his head. And these two things are Old Testament expressions of mourning. The man's a running symbol of defeat and grief. And consider the city's response there in verse 13. When the man came into the city and told the news, the city cried out. Think back to the arrival of the ark back in verse 5. What happens when the ark arrives? There's a great shout. They cry out. When the ark came into the camp, all Israel gave a shout. But in verse 5, that's what happens. And in verse 13, the city hears the news. The whole city cries out. Now consider Eli's description there in verse 13. You see it? Once again, Eli's sitting. Every time Eli appears, he's passive. He's either sitting or he's lying down. And he's sitting again. Eli's passive. The only thing active we see here is his heart. It's trembling. He starts trembling for the ark of God, or on account of the ark of God. Why? Some think this is a godly impulse within old Eli. Some think Eli's concern for the welfare of the ark. I don't think that's the case. If Eli was concerned for the ark, he wouldn't have allowed it to go into battle. Not without a command from the Lord. And as high priest and ruling judge, he had some say in the matter. But he said nothing. He did nothing. As he's done before, he failed to restrain his impious, impetuous sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli let them carry the ark into battle. Eli honored his sons over God. What made Eli afraid was God's word of judgment concerning his sons, and that God stood right next to his sons in the battle. God told Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 34, that his sons would die on the same day. What made Eli afraid was God standing next to his sons. They were with the ark, as verse 4 says. And we're explicitly told in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29, that those sons, Eli honored them above God. What made Eli afraid was that God was going to kill his sons in that battle, just as he promised. And as the man tells the terrible news, the city, they cry out, Eli can't stand it. and he asks to know the news. In verses 15 to 17, the man, he finally delivers the news to Eli. But not until we're given another description of Eli. Did you notice this? What's the point of telling us again that Eli's old and he can't see? We already know this about him. Eli's old age reveals that Israel has languished under wicked leadership for a long time. Eli's poor eyesight recalls his poor spiritual condition. Eli cannot see the things of God or see what God is doing. The physical realities speak of spiritual realities. A nation may languish under wicked leadership for quite some time. And God's swift removal of such leadership should be seen as a mercy. God's judgment upon Eli's house is a mercy to the house of Israel. In the judgment of the judge, we're reminded no position, no power, no privilege will spare you from God's punishment. And observe the order of events there in verse 17. The order is different from verses 10 and 11. The man reports Israel's defeat first. Then he reports the death of Hophni and Phinehas. And he reports the most devastating news of all last, the capture of the ark. Eli's heart had trembled on account of the ark. And now God stopped his heart when the ark was mentioned. Verse 18 is fascinating because Eli's death, it coincides with the mere mention of the ark. The writer could have said, as soon as the ark of God was captured, Eli fell over dead. But he didn't. The writer stopped short of saying it was the ark's capture. In other words, it's not the news of the ark being taken that kills Eli. It's just the mention of the ark that kills Eli. Eli falls over, his neck is broken under his own weight, and it's as if the writer is saying, God killed Eli. God killed Eli. It wasn't grief that killed Eli, it was God that killed Eli. God put Eli to death in a just manner. In 1 Samuel 2:29, we're told that Eli scorned God. He despised God by fattening himself on the Lord's sacrifice. We're once again told that he's heavy. Heaviness in the Old Testament is associated with glory. God is glorious. God is weighty. He's to be taken seriously. He's not to be treated lightly. But Eli and his sons treated God lightly. Eli took weight and glory to himself instead of giving it to God. And his waistline revealed who he cared about most. The judge was removed from his judgment seat by an act of God's judgment. And it's a most fitting end to Eli's life. Eli's life and death bring to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit reap eternal life." Friends, you don't have to have a life like Eli or a death like Eli. By grace, you can trust Jesus and walk in obedience to God. You'll do so imperfectly, but you can do so truly by the help and grace of the Holy Spirit. Day by day, you must hold on to Jesus and his glory before your eyes. It's what Paul calls for in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." God's judgment upon Eli was a mercy upon Israel. It was a severe judgment and a severe mercy. The judgment upon Eli's house clears the way for Samuel to lead. This is a kindness from God. So let's turn and consider our third and final point. God departs from his dwelling. God departs from his dwelling. Follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 19 to 22. Verse 19. "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel,' because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." These sad verses, they follow a similar pattern. Distress followed by death. That's what happened in the first two scenes, right? Two bad battles are followed by two deaths. Then in the next scene, one disastrous report is followed by Eli's death. Now the distress of Phinehas' wife leads to an early delivery and an early death. This is now the third time we've heard of the ark's capture. Notice the order of events this time. First, it's the ark's capture. Then it's the death of her father-in-law. Then it's the death of her husband. It's as if the disaster is just getting closer and closer to her. And so the weight and the distress collapses upon her. It's a sad scene. The women attending the wife of Phinehas, they try to encourage her. With compassion, they proclaim, you've borne a son. The women attending her understand a son can care for her in her old age. They try to loan her courage to live, but it's not to be. She dies. And the writer, he kind of rewinds the tape to give us her final moments. At the end of verse 20, we're told that she did not answer or pay attention. Her attention isn't focused on the new life. It's focused on the new loss for the people of Israel. She's focused on the loss of God's presence among his people. Why do you think the author records this scene? I mean, why do we especially have these verses? I mean, Eli and his sons have been judged. The end, right? It's accomplished. No, it needed to be made plain that Israel bore responsibility for sin too. Bad national leadership isn't entirely to blame. The people are also to blame. Did you notice the repeated words in verses 21 and 22? Twice we're told the glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. God didn't just leave his place. He left his people. Israel had spiritually departed from God, so God departed from Israel. It's why the child's named Ichabod. Ichabod means something like, where's the glory? It could be cast as a kind of question. Where is the glory? Think of what it would be like for someone to call this boy's name throughout the course of his life. Every time they'd be asking, is God with us? Where's God? Is his glory with us? The child's a living reminder of God's judgment on Israel. In her death, this woman left a living memorial of Israel's need to repent and return to God. She left them asking the question, where's the glory? And the question runs right through the rest of the Old Testament. God's goal in the entire Bible is to make his glory and dwelling with his people. That was God's design in the Garden of Eden. In the beginning, in Genesis 3, God meant to live and dwell with Adam and Eve. It was God's design in the tabernacle. God was meant to make his glory and dwelling among his people. It was God's design in the temple. God intended to dwell with his people, but sin constantly drove a wedge between God and man. Maybe you've sensed it in your own relationship with God. Maybe you've an awful sense of your own sin. Maybe you rightly see that your sins deserve God's judgment, like Eli and like Israel. Friend, they do. Your sins do deserve God's eternal judgment in hell. God's holy, he's just, and he's good. And God cannot stand sin. God must punish, will punish all sin. So how can God dwell with sinful man and not depart? Only through Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God took on flesh and dwelt among us. As the Gospel of John opens, we hear the answer to the question of where's the glory? In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Where's the glory? The glory's found in Jesus Christ. And the glory of Jesus is that he's lived a sinless life for sinners like us. Where Israel and you and I disobeyed, Jesus personally, Jesus perfectly, Jesus perpetually obeyed God's will without failing. Jesus was sinless. He lived for sinners like us. And Jesus died for sinners like us. Jesus took the judgment for our sins and that what they deserve in his death on the cross. In the midst of the judgment, do you remember what Jesus cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God so you wouldn't be. Jesus died. Jesus was buried and Jesus was raised again from the grave on the third day in resurrection glory. And now Jesus calls all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and to place their faith in him. Friend, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, and you will be saved from God's judgment. Because you're trusting in Jesus, Jesus already took the judgment for you and for your sins. Don't despise and reject God's glory revealed in Jesus. Receive it. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today, and you will receive the promise of Jesus, that he will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. That's what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Those who trust in him will have his glorious presence for all eternity. Friend, if you want to know more about what it means to be saved by Jesus and to have God's glorious presence with you always, come and find me at the door after the service. I'd love to talk with you more about this good news, that because of Jesus, God will never leave you or forsake you. As we conclude, let's think carefully about God's presence with his people today. And the question, does Jesus care when churches profess him in word but despise him in deed? Will Jesus do anything about it? God gloriously dwells with his people today by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says that your body, Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you must glorify God in your body. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says the church is corporately the spiritual house of God. The church is where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. And so we must glorify God in our church. The New Testament teaches the church to honor God's glory. The New Testament also warns the church of departing from God. We must not treat sin or our Savior lightly. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus himself speaks to the church in Ephesus saying, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." It's true, Jesus has promised he will never leave his people nor forsake them. He won't. He will hold us fast. And it's also true that Jesus won't tolerate a grotesque witness to his glory in his church. Jesus will do something about it, like he did in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 2014, the Presbyterian Church, three blocks away from here, and the United Methodist Church, one block away from here, were barely holding on. Decades earlier, they had abandoned the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They had abandoned the Bible's moral teaching and ethical teaching. They had abandoned the Bible as God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And at one time, those two churches were among the largest churches in Arlington. In the last 10 years, both have sold their properties. One of the congregations has dissolved altogether. Jesus has removed their lampstand. And we shouldn't be so proud to think it cannot happen here. The greatness of God's glory demands holy pastors and holy people. If our church family is to continue to thrive for God's glory, we must not despise Jesus' glory. In all that we do, it's Jesus' glory that we must pursue. We don't seek to leverage Jesus for our glory. No, we say, Lord Jesus, use us for your will and for your glory. We pray, as we'll sing in just a moment, God, all of our trust is in you, covenant God, ever faithful and true, sovereign creator, redeemer, and Lord, now and forever, your name be adored. Beloved, don't despise Jesus' glory. Delight in it. Dedicate yourself to it. Because of his grace, he's bringing you to glory. Live today in light of that glorious day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray and ask that you would grant us a humility to recognize your weightiness, your glory, and the honor that you deserve. Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to live holy lives as your people, that you would make us a holy church for your glory and honor, where your name is faithfully proclaimed. Father, we beg of you to do this for our good, but most especially for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.